what you think about God in your huge difficulty that helps you travel through in a sense of great faith. Paul said, I want you to know, my being in prison has turned out really good. The gospel's going forward in places it would never go. People are getting bold to speak the truth. Churches are growing because I'm in prison.
Yeah.
This has turned out great.
Welcome to The Weekly, a podcast brought to you by Calvary Bible Church. Before we get started, make sure you go to calvarybible.com, click on your campus and see what is happening around you and what's coming up. With me this morning is Jay Ewing and Pastor Tom Shirk. It's good to see you guys this morning.
Yeah, good morning to you.
Yeah, we're continuing our That We May Have Life Mark It Up series in Philippians. And so today we're in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 through 18. So before we get started, though, how was your guys' Labor Day weekends?
Cool. Quiet.
Yeah.
It was quiet for me.
Yeah?
I didn't do much labor. And
as it should be.
All my neighbors were gone. Lucy and I were home alone. We took a drive went up to Lyons and Allen's Park. It was great.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
It was nice. Are the leaves changing yet?
No.
Oh.
Not a single one.
Yet. Wow.
Well, maybe one or two
like
up the top, but it is all green.
Okay.
Saw two moose. That was fun.
Ooh.
Oh, that's cool.
Yeah. I've heard that the moose are coming down a little more east these days, which is kind of fun.
Yeah, that's fun.
Yeah. Did you do anything fun?
You know what? I had all intention to stain my back fence this weekend, and I rested from that labor.
Perfect.
And I still have the stain in my garage ready to go. Or this coming weekend.
Great. You know, taking the rest from,
an
optional.
It was
labor.
Really hot. And I was unmotivated.
That makes sense. It wasn't like hot and cloudy where you were going to get burnt.
So I made every excuse not to do it this weekend or to start the project.
Exactly. Yeah. Tom, I was in Boulder on Sunday. Wonderful message. I really enjoyed it. I would love to know, what are the things that you feel like you left on the cutting room or on the cutting floor for your message? What was left behind?
You know, I told this story about Jim Elliot.
Yeah.
And great missionary.
Yeah.
Martyrdom 70 years ago. And I got notes from people. Thank you for that story. But you forgot this and you didn't tell this. And what about Elizabeth Elliot?
Right.
And, you know, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint went back to, and I just couldn't tell the whole story.
Right.
And I wanted to.
Right.
But the point was that when somebody with real courageous boldness does something great, it inspires other people to do a lot. And that was one thing.
Mm.
The other part I probably would have liked to have said more about was, what did Paul mean when he said there were some preachers, who had envy and rivalry in their heart, but let them keep preaching. You know, he doesn't try to shut them down.
Right.
I would have liked to pull that apart a little bit more, and I ran out of time.
Yeah. Who do you think that is? I've been trying to think about it for a couple of weeks, study on it.
Yeah.
What's your suspicions? Who do you think these individuals are?
Okay. So, you know, when we're pastors, we're in town, there are other churches in town, and you just sometimes get the experience of a little bit of church rivalry.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want that.
No.
Right.
But it sometimes percolates up. I actually have in my mind a church in our community that I call Only Church.
Yeah.
They're the only church who preaches the gospel. They're the only church who takes a stand. Yeah. They're the only church who, and everybody else isn't quite up to them. And therefore, they don't really hang out with us. They don't interface with the pastor's group. They sort of stay alone because they're the only church who.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's kind of like that, that Paul may have been saying these guys came in and they started preaching, trying to separate themselves from Paul and stand out a little bit.
Yeah.
Because Paul was the apostle. He was notorious. He was well recognized.
Yeah.
He's sidelined in prison. Vacuum creates a space for other leaders to sort of take the stand. I think that's what it was.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I have a suspicion with sort of the other ways in which the epistles, like Corinthians and some of the other towns that Paul's in, you know, the first century rhetoric of like the sophists who got paid to go from town to town, who because of their oratory speech, made money.
Yeah.
Oh,
and
yeah.
I sort of think of those individuals. Maybe there's a Christian version of this by this time. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the
there is today.
Yeah, there is. I know. That's what I'm thinking. It's
right.
This thing hasn't changed.
Yeah,
could be. In 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Could be.
And so that was my suspicion. Mm-hmm. And I like the way in which you're thinking about it too, like sort of the other brothers and sisters in town, the other pastors.
Yeah.
Because the apostles aren't the only Christians in these places anymore.
Right.
Especially as Paul pins it to the Philippians, there's quite a development of the early church.
Yeah.
And so
what's interesting though is Paul says, let them keep preaching.
Right.
Yeah.
They're preaching the gospel.
Yep.
They're preaching the gospel, but they are selfish in their motives.
Sure.
And yeah, the good lesson is we can't really do much about people's motives. That's God's job.
Yeah.
You know, you guard your own motives and try to serve the Lord, be faithful. Somebody's, the content of what they're saying is the gospel.
Right.
Leave them alone.
Yeah. Huh.
Why do you think it's so easy to fall into that trap of like the competition and the sort of comparison when, like, I think about myself even, and I'm like, oh, I can think of times in my life where I've thought those exact same thoughts about other ministries or other churches or even just other people and how they're, you know, operating. And why is that so easy? And what should we be kind of on alert for to maybe even think about our own, be checking our own hearts and motives when we catch ourselves in those moments?
Yeah, me or Jay?
I actually think one of the things you find out in the first chapter of Philippians is the word Christ is used so many times.
Yeah.
And I think when Paul is anchoring his reality of who he is and the way in which we can do it, we look at Christ and we look at his example, and that will check our motives very quickly. If you continue to say Christ, Jesus, Christ Jesus did this, Christ Jesus is doing this, it checks our heart. It's like a regulatory gauge on our hearts to make sure that we are putting him in the right position.
Yeah.
And Paul does it over and over again in the first chapter with glory to Christ, glory, glory. And I think that's a way maybe to remedy those situations is like, I'm just looking at Jesus Christ and there's no way I could ever be compared to him and what he has accomplished.
Sure. Your original question was, why is it easy for us?
Or how come it?
As we're stinking,
it's a temptation.
We're stinking sinners.
It's so true.
And we're so selfish.
Right.
You know, we're selfish.
Yeah.
And we think about how other people, even when we get up to do the first thing in our minds, I wonder how they're going to receive me.
Yeah.
I wonder what they think about me. You know, get out there and say something. I wonder how that went. Did it go okay? Did they like it?
Yeah.
And at some point, you know, you have to get to the place where you say, I'm delivering. Like when I preach, I don't have that too much anymore. If I'm in a brand new setting or something, I might be aware, like I don't know these people, so how is it going to go across with them? I do think that way. And I'm selfish. And, you know, I'm self-focused. Yeah. But by and large, I want to be, I'm talking about the word of God. Mm-hmm. It's not my word. It's God's word. I'm going to try to give it. How they receive it is, you know, small way, it's up to me. Have I prepared? Am I delivered? Did I do a good job? Did I communicate well? But the other part is, it's up to them how they receive what God says. And I have to be able to walk away and say, I did it as unto the Lord. Yeah. And how it's received, it's received.
Yeah.
I think in the text too, with there's two connections between prayer and preaching, and it's the word love. So in verse 9, it's about the motivation of love, and 16, the latter do it out of love. And for Paul, the impetus is that agape, the word is agape in the text. And it's like this unconditional love is the motivator that really has to anchor us in how we go about declaring God's truth and God's ways.
Yeah.
I even think of it as an amazing grace that even in our own selfish ambition, that the Lord can still use it for his purpose and his good, that like, even when we are sinfully motivated, he can still use that to do his, accomplish his goals.
Right. I just would like to say, we want to be always aware, like if we are motivated by selfishness and anything, and
should we continue
and you know, a heightened sense of self consciousness even can be a danger. It's like, I want to pour myself out. I want to be empty. Lord, it's not about me. It's about you.
Right.
You know, that's what we're after.
Absolutely.
And it takes a while to get comfortable. Like, everybody who communicates in a public way has so many, other models to be compared to today.
Yeah.
And you turn on every channel, every place, there's great communicators everywhere. And I think about the young people starting out and they look at all the flood of people with, you know, thousands of followers and they think, how am I ever going to do it?
Mm.
You're going to do it just like everybody did over history. You're going to step up there, be filled with the Spirit. God's going to use you. And you don't have to have all the clicks, all the likes, and anything else. You just have to be in the spot God has you to speak and be confident that he's using you. Anyway, that's a big deal today.
Yeah.
Totally.
I think this might be one of the reasons why fewer and fewer people are stepping up to be in the ministry.
Because there's too many people to compare yourself to.
It's hard.
Yeah.
It's hard to communicate well.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I'm sure if you took all of Tom's preaches, I bet it took about a 200, 300 preaches before you felt like you were getting in rhythm and confident. You know what I mean? Like your natural voice is coming out, the way in which you're communicating, the way in which God is using you in a different way in those early years is probably a reality of like, it just takes time.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of hours to become proficient at communicating God's word.
Yep.
And so do you think maybe that people are seeing the myriad of examples of excellent communicators and maybe missing that, like, it probably also took them years to get to that point? You're seeing them at their, after they've done their training. And so it's, you're comparing them at the kind of their peak, so to speak, rather than where you're at then, you know?
Totally.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think of Tim Keller a lot in this situation because he was in ministry his whole life, but his public ministry, like the time he flourished, was after 9/11. Like he's in his 50s. His kids are starting to come out of his house. Like he is in a different age in which he even talks about it in his own preaching books and his own prayer books about like, there was just a different level of what God could do with him and the maturing that he took over a long period of time.
Yeah.
And so like, yeah, I think that's a reality.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm. Sure.
Yeah. On Sunday, you spoke a lot about boldness and boldness of proclaiming the gospel, especially.
Yeah.
I think I sometimes get it in my head what boldness has to look like. It has to look like the most extreme version of boldness. And it's like, well, if I'm not going overseas, then I must not be bold, right? Yeah. And I don't think that's true. What do you wish people thought and knew about like the ordinary steps of boldness that one could take in their everyday life and how transformative that can be?
Right. Well, I think being sensitive to opportunities to talk to people that you, you know, just training your mind and eyes to see, is anybody asking a question that I could answer?
Yeah.
Or is anybody suffering? Is anybody hurting? Is anybody curious about something that's going on in the world that you could say, what, you know, this is the way I see it.
Right.
Because I'm a follower of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And sort of let things get queued up because I follow Christ.
Right.
I see it this way.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take a lot. In the text that we were looking at, of course, Paul being in prison is a huge, you know, church controversy. So I suppose if the pastor of the church was taken into prison, everybody would sort of step forward and say, okay, we got to fill in the gap here for him. And that's what was happening there.
Yeah.
So I made the point that when someone is bold, it inspires boldness in others.
Certainly.
So there's, you know, we need a new fresh generation of people to step forward and say, I'll be the one who's bold.
Yeah.
And you don't need the whole congregation to be bold like, sure. You know,
Jim Elliot.
Jim Elliot, yeah, or David and Goliath, you know.
Yeah.
But he steps forward, and then everybody goes, "Oh, we can do this. Let's go."
Yep.
So I tried to cast the picture in Boulder. Yeah. We have all these college students, young people. It's really cool. I look out over, you know, probably more than half the audience is under 30.
Yeah.
It's like, who's going to be bold for the next generation? Yeah. You know, what happened here is like the Jim Elliot story inspired 15 years of missions mobilizations because they were murdered. Right. And people stepped forward and said, I'll go to the mission field. I'll go to the mission field.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what happens in a tragedy. Paul's thrown in prison. Yeah. What's going to happen here?
Right.
We better fill in the gap.
Yeah.
Yeah, you see it with them in the Old Testament of Joshua and Caleb and the spies. Like they were the ones who said, no, we can do this.
Yeah.
God is with us in this. And, you know, that inspired the next generation for Joshua to take them into the promised land.
Yeah.
Yeah, I love that. I love the Jim Elliot story in the context of this passage because of that. You're right. It only takes one person. Yeah. To be bold. And the everyday boldness comes at, I don't think Jim Elliot woke up thinking he would become Jim Elliot.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, or understanding what his life would be in the context of the American mission church.
Yeah.
However, he did wake up thinking, I want to do something for God.
Yeah. He had a little phrase that said, Christ is not only worthy of our belief, but he's worthy of our total availability.
Yeah.
So he goes to Ecuador.
Yeah.
And, you know, his famous phrase.
Yeah.
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it's like, that's classic line.
Totally.
Lasting forever. It's just so true.
The practical step, I think, with that too, and John Piper taught me this. It's like, you should read Christian missionary biographies. Mm-hmm. Like, as a Christian, just a J-ism, if we get to this every week, I feel like, is like, you should at least read one missionary biography every year if you're a Christ follower. Just find one, sort of make it a sort of goal every year to have one. Because that's what inspires you to think beyond yourself, is when you read something of great faith. And Paul, here... I mean, he is the hero of the faith in the first century. Yeah. He writes the majority of the New Testament. He has this encounter with Jesus in Acts, and he ends up dying for the faith, and it inspires a whole generation beyond him in the gospel for the second century.
Yeah. Who, for both of you, who are those role models of boldness and faith for you guys? What has been the through line in your lives and walks with the Lord that has kept you motivated, kept you going, things you keep coming back to kind of stoke the fire that needs to be maintained?
Yeah, I've had a lot of great other pastor friends in my life from being in associations within our denominational movement, the Evangelical Free Church of America. That I was with a group of probably 45 pastors, and I watched some of them do some very awesome things, stepping out in faith for missions and global events and then local projects. So I've had opportunity to watch people, and, you know, they're not famous.
Yeah.
You know, they just quietly trust God for this building project that seemed impossible to do. And, you know, they did it.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Or start a school. Mm-hmm. And how can you do that? You know, who would want to start a school if you got a church going? They started it and they're reaching all kinds of people in Tyler, Texas. It doesn't have to be a celebrity.
No.
Mm-hmm. It's just a quiet person who says, I trust God for this big thing. Mm. So I've had a lot of people in my life do that.
Yeah. When I was 17, I met a 5'1" Asian missionary named C.Y. Kim, who had been in prison for 2 years in China. And it was life changing. Yeah. And he demonstrated what Bonhoeffer said, grace is free, but discipleship costs. And I remember his stories. I remember his limp from sleeping on the jail cell floor for 2 years on concrete. Right. And his Bible memorization to preach to spiders, because for the sake of the gospel. And you're just like, at 17, that was inspirational, aspirational, inspirational. And so those are the people. He's often the man I think about in tough situations.
That's cool.
Yeah.
There's a man who runs a Christian Challenge on CU's campus, and he sat down with me and a couple other ministry leaders when I was with the Navigators, and his whole ministry kind of like got blown up during COVID and then just never really returned in the same way. Just he hasn't been able to get large groups of students, but his faithfulness through that and then his encouragement to other leaders on campus was like game changing to me. Mm. I remember sitting down with him and just being like, I would feel so discouraged because on paper, things look bad, but you are so alive and so encouraged and so excited to just be on campus and having the opportunity to share the gospel with people at CU. And that for me is one that I think about often. Tom, you also talked a lot about how difficult circumstances can often be the means by which God is either accomplishing something that may be outside of ourselves, or even, you know, refining something in ourselves. Do you have stories of people's faithfulness through difficult circumstances and long steadiness with the Lord that has inspired your walk or been an encouragement to you?
I do think one of the main points of the message, just generally, is Paul has this huge reversal in his life that he gets thrown in prison because he's preaching the gospel.
Right.
And from that position, he writes to them and says, I want you to know that what happened to me actually turned out for good.
Yeah.
And So to roll into it, my point is that Paul has such a huge vision of God that he can view his circumstances in a way that God is in the midst of them and they're really bad. So here's my hero now, I think about, that fits that. I'm a pastor, I'm 25, I'm in New Jersey, I'm an associate pastor at a church, and Mr. Zakaluk, forgetting his first name, is dying of cancer. And my senior pastor says, would you go and visit? I think Don Zakaluk was his name. Go visit Don. I will. So I went and visited him. He's in the hospital. He's about to die. And I come in and he goes, oh, pastor, God is so good. He has a wife. He has a 21-year-old Down syndrome son, Mark, who's beautiful, loves his dad, he's hugging his dad, and his dad's going to die in a day or two. And the dad says, God is so good. It's like, who? I remember thinking at 25, who says that?
Yeah.
It's somebody with a really big vision of God. They know who God is. They know God is sovereign. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. He's present. He gave his son. He loves us. He's working in us. He's going to make all these things right. You know, it's what you think about God in your huge difficulty that helps you travel through in a sense of great faith. I believe God. And Paul said, I want you to know, my being in prison has turned out really good. The gospel's going forward in places it would never go. People are getting bold to speak the truth, and preachers are popping up, and churches are growing because I'm in prison.
Yeah.
This has turned out great. And we rarely have a view of things that, like, you get thrown in prison or you get martyred.
Right.
This is good.
Right.
Okay, you have to have a really big vision of God and say, nothing is wasted. You're in charge of everything and you're going to make all things right. Yeah. And you're in this. So help me not to try to take control of it. I'll just let you have control of it.
Yeah.
That to me is sort of a secret message in that text in Philippians.
Yeah.
Just, it's just there that's the way life works.
Yeah. Yeah. How do you grow that vision for God when, you know, one is young and immature in their faith and trying to like expand that? What are the ways that you guys have found that is helpful to kind of remind yourself of how large the gospel is and how large God is?
Yeah.
Ooh, you don't put up the frame in wind and rough seas. You put it up in beautiful weather. And it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's when you build your house on the rock, you do it in seasons of plenty, and you get around people and texts and books that inspire you to see God bigger. So I think of famous books like Knowing God by J.I. Packer.
Yeah, totally. I was going to say,
you know, R.C. Sproul. Like, you read these great texts that are very accessible to any Christian to anchor your heart for when the winds pick up and when the storms of life will roll in. Because when those storms roll in, that's not the time to start building. There is time to build your faith in that season too.
Yeah.
But it's not the same as being ready for those seasons by anchoring your heart on famous Christian works, getting into the Word of God, memorizing and meditating on the Word of God when it's easy and not when it's hard will anchor you in those seasons.
Yeah, I would agree. You memorize the Word of God about who God is and put it in your heart. And really what it comes down to is faith. You know, you have to believe. So you can know a lot of things, and it's in the trial that you step out and you kind of step in the water, you know, in the answer. You trust, is this true? Do I believe God is all knowing and good? And it's in the trial that you kind of go through and you get shake. I don't know if he is. Maybe he's not. Oh, yes, he is. Of course he is, you know. And sometimes that's the growth and it prepares you more and more. I would say spending time writing out, this is what I believe about God. I believe he is. 1, 2, 3, 4. Some of our new great songs say, I believe, and, you know, we list sort of our liturgy or our theological statements. That's good. But it's both knowing and content, and then it's the experience of going through a really hard time saying, do I really believe this?
The testing.
Yeah, the testing. And, you know, we've all seen a lot of people, and we've been rattled at times. I've been rattled at times in my life earlier that go through things, say, God, why? How why are you letting this happen? But in time you realize, I know why you let that happen. I know it's a better thing. I said Sunday, you know, when a bad thing becomes a good thing, it's a God thing. He's working, and he lets those things happen sometimes to produce other things, but we have to be patient and full of faith.
And I think there's, you have to pay attention to the little steps of faith that God invites you into as he builds your faith.
Yeah.
So Paul had little steps of faith before he ended up in the Roman prison in Rome, the Perical Guard.
Sure.
And he was taught through circumstances and experiences with God himself, with God's people, to trust these things. And so he doesn't just jump into that after a new belief. That is a mature faith that has anchored him through many trials, many small trials, many big trials. He's witnessed God in action to give him that type of faith. And so don't discredit the small steps. Like, I feel convicted I should pray for my kids. That's a small step of faith. I need to pray after dinner. I need to pray, you know, at Christmas time. We need to start a devotional as a family. Those are small things that anchor your faith long, way down the road of faith.
Yeah, that's a good thought. I appreciate the picture that's sort of being painted of, you know, the trajectory of faith is upward, but is not always a straight line. That there are times of like, okay, like it's getting tested. I have to, you know, ask myself, do I really believe this? And that's not something to be afraid of, not something to shy away from.
Can I add one other thing?
Please.
One of the parts of coming to trust God for who he is and know that he's greater than us by a long measure is getting older.
Yeah.
And realizing you're not that hot. You know, when you're 25, whatever, when you're growing up, you know, you going to conquer the world and you think you're something.
Yeah.
And life has a way of saying you're not that, you're not that great.
Yeah.
You're not that whatever. Mm-hmm. And we tend to go after the accolades and have people say, oh, we really love you, Pastor. I loved your sermon. Oh, you've really done a great job here. Oh, blah, blah, blah. And we eat that up and think that's us. But you know, the more you're there, you get a smaller view of yourself, or you get a realistic view of yourself.
Yeah.
I'm being used by God, whatever, but I'm not that hot.
Right.
And God is great. And God is over there. So I think that's a maturing process where you realize I have a lot of limitations and I actually need a God who is eternal, all-knowing, sovereign, omniscient, unchanging, loves me, is forgiving.
Yeah.
I need that.
Yeah.
And so the bigger he gets in my mind, the smaller I get.
Yeah.
And the smaller I get, the more he can work. I think that's kind of the way the rhythm works.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's absolutely exactly how it works.
Mm. Yeah. I love the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Those that are lowly are the things that are, you know, to be exalted and to be sought after. I feel like, especially in culture today, it feels like so countercultural to be like, yeah, the things that are the meek, the mild, the poor in spirit are the ones that are deserving and inherit the earth, right?
Right.
How do we come to believe that in ourselves when it feels surrounding and overwhelming that the opposite is true, that, you know, the rich, the important, the strong are the ones that are to be looked at, when, you know, Jesus very clearly states and exemplifies the opposite.
Yeah.
I think of my dad when I call him and he asks me what's going on in ministry and I tell him all these cool things that are going on or the successes that I perceive there's been. And he always asks me a question, who's the person you're loving who can't love you back? Because that's the real ministry that you do, is when you step into seeing a person that can't give you anything, but you love them no matter what, and you serve them for the sake of serving and the sake of love.
Yeah.
I remember that question a lot. I have to answer that question a lot. So that's always a tough way to call Dad.
Mm.
Yeah. I think you'd grow in your development of being able to serve people and be effective as a minister. And there's certain things that you sort of wean out of, let go of. And one of them has to be that I really care about what people think about me.
Mm, yeah.
You know, once you can sort of get rid of, I don't really care if people think highly of me. It's a small thing to be evaluated by you, Paul said to the Corinthians. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. And I can't think of anything against myself, he said, but by that I'm not acquitted. You know, I might not have an accurate perception of myself.
Yeah.
The one who evaluates me is the Lord, but it's a pretty small thing for me what you think about me. When every Christian can get to that place, and there's a little bit of a warning. It's like we don't say, I don't care what you think, and you know, it's a double-edged sword. It's like, no, I want to be all things to all people. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to, you know, flip them off, discard them, not care what they think. In a sense, I care that they're what they think, so that they will hear what I want to say.
Right.
But to the criticism that really tears us down, makes us feel like we can't keep going. So you have to say, I don't really care what you think. I want to please the Lord.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
I feel like circling the drain of the conversation we've been having is a lot of identity in Christ. That it all comes down to that we can have boldness, we can persevere through difficult circumstances, and we can kind of shed the idea that we care what people think of us for the sake of the gospel, certainly, and with identity in Christ, that like when we are rooted in him and find ourselves deeply in him, that the rest either comes or doesn't matter anymore.
Yeah. That's right.
Thank you guys so much for being here today.
welcome.
Yeah. Calvary, we will see you next week. Make sure to visit calvarybible.com, click on your campus, and see what's happening. There's lots of wonderful things going on in your neighborhood. So, yeah, be sure to stay up to date, and we'll see you next week.